According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me one more time in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. We've broken down this chapter into the evangelistic life, the persecuted life in verses 7 through 15, and finally the hyperbolistic life of glory in verses 16 through 18, and where we presently are. The vocabulary for hyperbolistic is what we have coming up in verse 17, where it's translated far beyond all comparison. And when we get to that point, I'm guesstimating Wednesday night at this point, as we break down the impact of this, it should help us to recognize how glorious our Father's plan is and what a joy it is to be a part of that plan, how overwhelming it is that He chooses to use what He doesn't need to use, doesn't need us, doesn't need to make use of our time or our talent or our instrumentality, but He chooses to do so. And it's just a testimony to how glorious He is, that a perfect God brings about perfect results even while using such imperfect people. And so that's what we have here coming up in verses 17 and 18. All right, it says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Well, that includes this day, and we're going to study this out one more time. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer so that as believer priests, we're not defiling His courts. We want to enter His courts appropriately. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before the throne of grace, just rejoicing, Father, at the blessings we have to assemble together. Thankful, Father, for this Easter Sunday, but, Father, recognizing that every Sunday is our opportunity to testify to the Lord's Day and our recognition of the risen Savior, Father. Each day that we walk in the newness of life, we are personal testimonies to the Savior who died for us, was buried, and who rose again on the third day. Father, I pray today as we come together that the teaching ministry of your word would be powerful, that the teaching function of God the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us would open the eyes of our understanding. And Father, in particular, illustrate and highlight that which we need to take hold of. Thank you for our recent studies in the book of Amos, whereby you showed him or caused him to see what it was he was observing. Father, these are all wonderful patterns for us, and we want to make application today. So, Father, open our eyes. Cause us to see that which you are showing us. Father, implant it within our soul. Let it dwell richly therein. And, Father, let it be consumed and digested and cycled, appropriated by faith, that we might make application when called upon. Father, we just thank you again for all that you do, all that you continue to do. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Well, just like we had it in verse 1, we have it again in verse 16, and that is the snare of losing heart, the danger of burnout that you and I are vulnerable to if, in fact, we allow ourselves to fall into such patterns or such ways of thinking. There are a couple of things we can do to help ward off burnout. As it says in verse 1, we can focus on the mercy we receive. We can identify with the ministry that He has opened up for us as we have received this ministry, or since we have this ministry. And as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. So a couple of items are given there in verse 1 and then detailed in the verses that follow. Here in verse 16 and 17, we get a couple of others. Two more items that if we properly understand them and digest them and embrace them, these are concepts that will once again help us, keep us from burnout or from losing heart. The first one of which is to properly identify the contrast between the outer man and the inner man realities. Believers can ward off burnout by rightly contrasting outer man and inner man realities, recognizing that this treasure in earthen vessels is by design. The Father is not foolish in keeping us in these mortal bodies. It's part of His glorious wisdom. It's a part of the plan that He put into effect for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And while it might be discouraging, or while it might be difficult to endure, in particular, the humiliation of various things as the body creaks and groans and gets older, and more and more of the decay becomes more and more visible. We get to celebrate the fact that this body is on schedule to be replaced. That, yes, it's decaying, but that's not a problem. The new one's on the way. That the eternal reality is something to be anticipated, but the present activity is something also we want to focus on. The present renewal. It's not a future renewal. It's not a future body on the way that gives us this comfort. It's the present renewal that takes place in the inner man. The soul and spirit is continuously, presently renewed today, tomorrow, the next day, every day. So as the days go by and the years go by and whatever else, the more and more the body gets achy and achy, just rejoice and trust that the soul is growing stronger and stronger in the process of this happening. The second thing that we can do to ward off burnout is, numbers lock on. We get to point two. Believers can ward off burnout by rightly contrasting temporal and eternal realities. In other words, take what happens in time and set it aside to focus on the eternal. And we see this here in verse 17. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. And this is where we left off on Wednesday. I want to jump right back into the nitty-gritty on the vocabulary and the actual grammar of the passage. But before I do, let me just remind you, same thing that I said a moment ago regarding that future body that's on the way. The true application is not the future body on the way, but the present, ongoing, continuous renewal that the inner man has today, right here, right now. See, and I would also highlight for you in verse 17 that same equivalency is in the focus here. It's not the weight of glory that you say, well, someday I'll be in glory. Someday I will be glorified. Someday, not now, of course, but someday I will have this glory. Get that out of your mind. Because the impact in verse 17 is just like it was in verse 16. It's the present, ongoing, daily glory, the reality of which is even now being produced. So if your focus is on the glory that you will receive, that's yet future. But the glory that's being produced is in fact present. Continuous action in present time, today, and through the process of the affliction. And that's going to be the impact for us when we get there in verse 17. All right. Now there's two halves to this verse, the idea of affliction and the idea of glory. We, on Wednesday, we're examining the idea of affliction. And highlighting the fact that, technically speaking, and not just technically, but correctly identifying, affliction is not a noun in this passage. What we're contrasting is a light thing that has two adjectives attached to it. It is a momentary light thing, and it is a light thing of affliction. Okay? It is the light thing that is the subject of the verb producing. We're going to have to ask ourselves, what's doing the production? Is God doing the production? Are we doing the production? It's actually the light thing of our suffering that's accomplishing the production of this passage. And we'll see that also. But I think all too often because this is the way it's written in English, momentary light affliction. And so all of a sudden I think that, okay, affliction is the thing that's being talked about. And what kind of affliction is it? Well, it's momentary affliction. It's also light affliction. Okay? And I kind of got it in my mind that this verse is talking about affliction. Okay? And it's not. Because affliction's not the noun. Affliction is an adjective. The light thing is the noun. The light insignificant thing is what's modified by two adjectives. It is a momentary light insignificant thing, and it is also a light insignificant thing of affliction. And this is where we can get into the vocabulary and also observe how the terms are used here in this sentence, all right? And I'll go back to this pointer. Every time I tell myself I don't like it and I end up using it again, that's okay. All right, here is our noun, all right? This is the object that is the subject of the verb. It's in the nominative case. This is what's accomplishing the activity being glory production here, okay? Is producing. That's the verb. And what's producing? This light insignificant thing is what's doing the producing. Okay? And so it is ta elafthron, the light insignificant thing. That's what's doing the producing. Now, again, as I said, there are different... don't do that. Where'd that go? Okay. Careful now. this parautika here is modifying the light insignificant thing. Okay? It's a momentary light insignificant thing. As well as the genitive phrase here, tais philipseos, the affliction of us. Okay? Again, as a modifier. So the light insignificant thing, this is what's being contrasted. And the light insignificant thing, the inconsequential thing, the triviality. Okay, if you want to use that term, I like that term. The triviality. Because when I allow myself, or when I force myself to call it a triviality, then I force myself to put it in the right perspective. So I don't want to talk about my problems. I can discuss the triviality of my problems, see? And in so doing, I can frame the conversation in a manner that's compatible with this passage here, see? Because, quite frankly, my problems don't qualify under Philippians chapter 4. My problems don't qualify for letting my mind dwell on these things, right? Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So you view that as a command and you realize my problems don't fit in there. Okay? But only to the point where I properly express my tribulations, my afflictions, my difficulties, my problems are the light inconsequential thing for the moment that is producing the eternal weight of glory. If I discuss it in that context, then I'm approaching it in a biblical manner consistent with the passage that we have here. All right? Something else I should also say. I don't want to get so emphatic on the alathron that I dismiss the reality. Yes, this insignificance of affliction is key. And you might even do better if you go ahead and leave them as a single item. So if you want, instead of thinking of them as three items, momentary, light, affliction, go ahead and think of them as two, a momentary lightness of affliction. It's fair to do that. It's fair to combine the elaphthoron taste, the lipsaos, as a single unit, a lightness of affliction, okay? And consider that as a unit. It still is momentary, and it's still contrasted with the eternal heavy thing of glory. Okay, and you'll see that when we draw out the other side of this verse. All right, so it's like we have similar expressions in English. I can talk about house of cards. Okay, now if I wanted to illustrate with a house of cards, you all know what a house of cards is, right? You do that in Texas? Okay, I grew up in a different state, and we have different ways to amuse ourselves for entertainment. But house of cards, okay? You take a deck of cards and you start building. You know what I'm talking about. Okay. Well, the expression house of cards, if I try to completely dismiss the of cards portion of that statement and then try to convince you today that the real impact of that statement is the word house, right? Well, yeah, but you're overlooking the of cards component of house. And it's not right to view house separate from of cards and view it in any kind of civil engineering context or conversation, right? So let's not go overboard in stressing the light insignificance, trying to divorce it from the phrase of affliction, because it is truly modifying the kind of light insignificant thing that we have. Does that make sense? All right. Momentary light affliction. Now, the vocabulary. Let me go back to my deal here. Back to my arrow and erase all ink on slide. How about that? All right. Parautika. Let me just give you three items of vocabulary. We're not going to dwell a whole lot on it. Okay. Parautika is technically, it's an adverb, but it's being used here in the attributive position. It's being used as an adjective to modify the light insignificant thing. And it's the only place in the New Testament where it occurs. It's what we call a hapax, number 3910 in the Strong's Concordance. But it does pertain to something that occurs at a point of time, something that comes immediately after another event. It cannot stand on its own. It follows a previous event. In fact, it's got another event on the way. It is momentary. It is an item that is simply one in a sequence. And I don't know if you ever thought about your tribulation that way, but guess what? It's not the first time you've had philipsis, and it's not the last time you've had philipsis. It just happens to be the philipsis you have right now at this moment. All right? So don't think it's a shocking thing. It's just a momentary thing. They come, they go. And if you have victory in this one, great. But there's another one on the way. So keep your eyes on the Lord and recognize the nature of affliction for what it is. It is a momentary event in time as the Father unfolds His grace in our lives. So you have the terminology parautika there. The big emphasis of this section is the noun elaphros, E-L-A-P-H-R-O-S, elaphros. Did I misspell that on the screen? T-H-R-O-S. Number 1645. I'll check that. It might be a typo. Anyway, number 1645 in the Strong's Concordance. And it's another adjective, in this case used substantively. It's a light thing. Okay? It's a light thing. It's insignificant. It's not even worthy to be compared. And that's what we'll see when we bring in the parallel context in Romans chapter 8 here in just a moment. But it's a light thing. So, in the conversation, if in fact we are going to discuss God's ongoing plan and what's happening in your work assignment, all right, if we're going to discuss your afflictions at this moment, we're going to discuss them, but we're going to discuss them as the triviality of your afflictions, the light thing of your afflictions, the easy load of your afflictions. Okay? That's the imagery that this passage talks about. All right? So having little weight, what we call a light or insignificant or trivial item or circumstance. And then, of course, thalipsis, an old friend. We've had this many, many times in a variety of different studies. Number 2347, thalipsis. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. It has 45 uses in the New Testament. We're no stranger to tribulation. You know, in the world you will have tribulation. We expect that this is a part of the angelic conflict. You and I live in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And so the idea of affliction or pressure, the idea in the Greek, the verb thalibo, is that you're being squeezed. There's pressure coming to you from the left and the right, and just it's coming to you from both sides, and you're being squeezed, okay? If not literally, you know, in metaphor. That's what you're having when you're having affliction, when you're having tribulation. Just the pressure is getting to you. Good news, of course, is that it's only momentary, and it's a light thing, okay? It is a light thing. What I love, what we learned in 1 Corinthians, that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man or human, okay? In the realm of humanity. Every test we face is in the realm of humanity. So, you know, don't consider it all weird. Here's a test. Well, yeah, it's a human test. You know, it's to be expected. But our resources, and I love this, we don't make use of human resources to deal with the human affliction that we're faced with, right? Because we have divine resources. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So what a glory. What a provision the Father has for us to go through these afflictions and yet to empower us above and beyond anything that we're going to encounter here in time. All right, so there's the first half of this aspect here. Momentary light affliction. So again, think of it however it works for you in your mind. If you want to think of it as three components, if you want to think of it as two, that's fine. Because they all have a parallel when we get to the second part of this. Glory, okay? Glory is not the production. The heavy thing is the production. It is a heavy thing of glory that's being produced. Just like it's not affliction that's doing the production. It's the light thing of affliction that's doing the production. And what's being produced? Not glory, but a heavy thing of glory. Okay? And that heavy thing of glory is further modified by the term eternal. So glory is not modified by two adjectives. It's not eternal glory or weighty glory. It is rather the heavy, significant thing that's modified by two adjectives. It's modified by eternal, and it's modified by of glory. Okay? Of glory. And if you get it down that way, then the contrast is rightly between the light thing and the heavy thing. Passage is describing the non-comparison. See? It's like thinking back to the hardest road march you've ever done. You know, the basic training road march you did that was supposed to be 18 miles and ended up being 26 miles or whatever. And it was supposed to be a 50-pound rock and it was a 65-pound rock or whatever it was. The farthest you've marched with the heaviest distance. And then contrast that with something not even comparable. Contrast that with your first day at kindergarten walking up the street with your lunch pail. Okay? probably a Speed Racer lunch pail or something like that, okay? Is there a comparison? Is there any kind of comparison? No. I mean, yeah, there's a human being traveling a distance on foot carrying something, but it's really, they shouldn't even be in the same conversation, okay? And that's what we're learning in this passage here. Because the testing we go through, the tribulation, the affliction, what we have in earthen vessels and in this life of conflict, it may seem weighty and it may seem like it's taking forever. But that's only because we're limiting our perspective to the finite limitations of our humanity. And we've got to quit doing that. We've got to quit doing that. We need to quit looking at the things which are seen. We've got to stop operating mentally within the finite limitations of the human existence. That's not what He saved us for. We need to start focusing on the unseen. We need to start operating now, mentally, spiritually, truthfully, now, on the eternal scale. We're not waiting for heaven to make use of our heavenly resources. We're not waiting for glory to purchase things with the heavenly economy. The admonition comes in Revelation, even now, where John says, or the Lord through John says, I advise you even now to buy from me the salve to anoint your eyes. We have treasure now. We can partake now in the heavenly economy. And we're supposed to be. I'm hoping that when we wrap up this chapter that we'll be practically, have a practical understanding of how it is that we operate in the heavenly places. How it is that we function in the invisible realm. Because that's what this passage is telling us to do. It's not just a figure of speech. It's not an idiom. And we'll see that. All right. Now, we have, again, a similar construction here. Much easier to see because of the brevity of the expressions. But what do you have? You got an adjective, ionion. You got the noun, baros. And then you have your genitive, further modifying, in other words, your of glory with doxes. Okay, and you don't confuse what the noun is or what the object of the verb is because of word order or some other confusion. The nominative case bails you out. The genitive case clues you in as far as what's going on here. And so, once again, like we had it before, it's that middle term that's the noun. It's the term that is, in the first term, it was accomplishing the verb. In this term, it's the production of the verb to be produced. All right, more vocabulary for you then. Ionios, number 166. It has 70 times that it's used in the New Testament. Ionios is our term eternal. This is the most common adjective that's attached to Zoe. The wonderful adjective that's attached to the kind of life we receive when we place our faith in Christ. In fact, it's the only life that has Ionios attached to it. Did you know that? There's other kinds of life that are out there. There's bios life, you know, and there's soul life. There's other terms that are used for life, but the only one that ever has Ionios attached to it is Zoe life, the life that we have in Christ, the life that Jesus Christ is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. See, this is part of our heritage, part of who we are in Christ, that we have this kind of life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. See, he will not see life. So we have the adjective Ionios, eternal. So here's the $25,000 question, right? Or whatever it is. It used to be the $25,000 question, whatever it is now, with inflation is probably quite a bit higher. We get wrapped up in our test because we think it's lasting forever. But trust me, it's not, right? My financial test is not lasting forever. My marriage test isn't lasting forever. My family test, my health test, my employment test, my dirty, rotten, scoundrel coworker test, whatever it is I'm going through, okay? It might seem like it's taking forever. That's because I'm approaching it with the wrong perspective. Get out of the cosmos way of thinking. Put on the eternal glasses and understand the test isn't forever. The glory is forever. The test is momentary, okay? And then we can start to embrace what God has for us when we understand that momentary might be a week. Momentary might be a year. Momentary might be 10 years. Momentary, well, for Sarah was 90 years old before she had a baby, so how long was that test, okay? Abraham was 100. How long is momentary? And is there really a difference between a one-week test, a one-year test, or a 90-year test? It seems like it, doesn't it? But compared to eternity? All of them are simply momentary. On an eternal scale, a 90-year test versus a one-week test or a three-hour test, or I mean, what's the shortest test God gives us? They're all finite tests, the duration of which is all part of His glory as well, to craft that test. So when we think about Ionios, let's recognize that it's not the test that's eternal, it's the weight of glory that's eternal. All right, the Baros, it's used six times in the New Testament. Baros, B-A-R-O-S, used 922. I'm sorry, Strong's number 922. Six times in the New Testament. Refers to a heavy thing, a weighty thing, a load. Okay? Although it's a little bit, if you render it load, you got to realize that it's an easy load. I mean, it's a heavy load compared to the Elaphron, which is the light load. But it's a heavy load, all right? And that's whatever He places on us is what He expects us to bear. And the heaviness or lightness of it, that's all His business, okay? Whatever He expects for us to accomplish is His business, His sovereignty, His wisdom to assign. And then doxa, 166 times in the New Testament talks about doxa. Does the Bible say anything about glory? Quite a bit. And we're familiar with doxa, we're familiar with doxazo, we're familiar with doxology, we're familiar with a lot of these terms. That it's not I don't think it's the vocabulary that grabs our attention in this study, but it's the perspective where these verses just slap us upside the head and say, stop using the human viewpoint perspective. The minute you say, oh, this test is taking too long, this verse goes slap. It's not too long, it's momentary. Or the moment we say, oh, this test is too heavy, this verse goes slap. It's not heavy, it's light. See? It's a wonderful passage that puts things in the proper perspective. When we wake up and realize, you know what, I'm using expressions that aren't biblical expressions. Okay? And this could be anything, but in particular, in application of what we're studying here. If we find ourselves using worldly expressions, we need to stop and say, well, where did I get that? Where did that figure of speech come from? Why is this in my mentality? Why am I even thinking in this sense? Okay. For example, using the word, I can't. I can't. I can't. All right? I can't understand why believers would use such vocabulary. And I just did. All right? Can't. This passage and other passages should erase can't from your lexicon. Because the Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All right? The language of can't is the language of defeat. It's the language of this world. It's the language of a believer that's not making use of the resources that are available. Don't use the language of can't because God doesn't use it. Make sure that your attitude is in conformity with His attitude, and these things start to sink in. All right, the eternal weight of glory. The eternal weight of glory. Now, Paul didn't just make this stuff up. All right? In fact, so point C in our outline, the relationship of light things to heavy things is perfectly taught by Jesus. He actually gave a couple of different passages where these concepts came forth. Jesus' illustration of the light burden. He talks about His burden. He talks about His yoke. And yet believers don't want to take it. Again, it's because they're thinking, they're approaching it from a human viewpoint perspective and not the perspective of God's reality. Matthew 11:30. This relationship of light things to heavy things is perfectly taught by Jesus' illustration of the light burden. The light burden in Matthew 11 and verse 30. So turn over there. Also, in Jesus' contrast between affliction and reward in Luke 6:23. So we've got a couple of places we're going to look at here in the gospel record. Matthew 11:30. Invitation, verse 28 says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I think sometimes we look at this passage, and all too quickly we love it. I mean, we like the positive things that are said here. But we don't understand that coming to Christ may entail tribulation, may entail some affliction, may entail quote-unquote bad things that we're going through in the process of daily life here in this fallen world. Come to me. Say, well, who wouldn't do that? Well, what if he's standing in the valley of the shadow of death? You ever think about that? You know, we read Psalm 23 and we start to say, well, I don't even want to be there. He didn't ask if you wanted to be there. He said, run with endurance the race set before you. And coming to Christ means, identifying with Christ means, if he suffered, why are we in the attitude that we're not going to suffer? So come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I would put forth in not only this context, but elsewhere, that why are you weary and heavy laden? Why are you worn out? Why are you losing heart? Why are you burned out? See, I think the answer from the standpoint of Jesus' message or Paul's message or anywhere else you care to look at in the New Testament, you're worn out because you're trying to do it in the flesh. You're trying to do it in your own wisdom. You're trying to do it in your own strength. Yeah, that'll wear you out. Come to me. Come to me. You know, all too often I think this gets preached like an altar call, or this gets preached like a gospel kind of a message. See? And I think you could think of such a thing in an evangelistic sense, but could you not also look at this in an edification sense of a believer who's already saved? He's already come to Christ as far as that expression goes. But now he's working out a salvation in fear and trembling. Now he's going through the momentum testing of the Christian walk. And is there not also an appropriate place for this expression to apply there as well? Don't we come to Christ with a greater intimacy of fellowship? Don't we draw nigh? Is he not our friend that sticks closer than a brother? Is it somehow wrong to think of an idiom like this and come to me as an appeal to someone who's already saved that needs to draw closer and in a more intimate fellowship? I think it's very appropriate in that context. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Remember, when the New Testament is teaching us about rest, like it does in Hebrews, it's talking about believers that have already gone past the point of salvation. They by now they should be teachers, and they're not. They're in danger of falling short of the rest. See, and I think that's compatible with what we're looking at here. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know, why is that? Why is that that Jesus Christ, his yoke, his burden, what it is he's assigned for me to do? Why didn't God give me the work assignment to live in a palace somewhere? You know, when he was passing out these assignments before the foundation of the world, well, wasn't perfect. Would have not produced the maximum glory for Christ. It would not have been good. You know how much trouble I would have gotten into in a situation like that? I don't even want to think about it. So taking up his yoke means some things aren't pleasant. It says take up the cross and follow Christ. All right? It means, you know, think about it. We were prayed with, I think Radley or someone prayed it this way in our prayer time this afternoon. Or Fallon, somebody did. We wouldn't have planned God's plan. We wouldn't have come up with a plan like he did. Not only for Christ and our redemption, but how about for our own course? You know, I mean, like I just illustrated, I think all of us would the same way. We'd pick out something easy, something light, something, you know, lots of health and wealth and prosperity and good things happening. We wouldn't pick rough things, would we? I mean, why? If we get to choose everything, become the sovereign gods of our universe, then yeah, pick out something, you know, millennial. No, we're not there yet. The cross has to precede the crown. This is how he learned. This is how we're going to learn. All right. And so we have the Lord's teaching here. We have a second place where the Lord is contrasting affliction and reward. And this is in Luke 16:23. Another contrast. Again, affliction. Affliction is so temporary. It's so earthly. It's so passing. This is how you can rejoice always. It's how you can be glad even when things that are happening to you are not in themselves glad things. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. This, if I back up, you see the verse there in verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. You say, well, that doesn't look too happy there. I'm not sure I like that. Well, think it through. Take verse 22, relate it to verse 22, verse 23, and then say, wait a minute. This is the reality of what the Bible is saying here. I am happy, Makarios. I prefer happy to blessed in that rendering. Happy are you when men hate you, ostracize you, insult you, and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. Notice, be glad in that day. What's that day? The day of your affliction. The day that these things are working themselves out in time. Because it's the present affliction that produces the present glory. Yes, your reward in heaven is great, but it's being produced right here, right now. So rejoice right now. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich. He goes on to discuss some other things. You who are well fed now and some other elements there. I mean, we got a wonderful illustration here for what plays itself out in the rich man and Lazarus story. Where Lazarus got bad things in life. The rich man got good things in life. They both died. Rich man goes to Abraham, goes to torments, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. And of course, the same gospel in Luke 16, we have the rest of the message that happens there. All right, so a light thing and a heavy thing. Contrast between affliction and reward. So Paul and his message is very compatible with the Lord and his message. You see how this works. Point D. Shortly after arriving in Corinth, Paul will expand this doctrinal line of reasoning in his epistle to the Romans. I love the way everything we're studying here in 2 Corinthians is paving the way for the book of Romans. Because it was at Corinth then, right after writing 2 Corinthians, right after arriving in Corinth, he spends a winter there, 3 months, and it's at that junction in his ministry that the powerful theology, the book of Romans, comes crystallized in his thinking, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, crafted in the book of Romans. But the compatible parallel text here to 2 Corinthians 4 comes in Romans chapter 8. Shortly after arriving in Corinth, Paul will expand this doctrinal line of reasoning in his epistle to the Romans, Romans 8:18. This idea that momentary light affliction and eternal weight of glory, how do you put them in the same conversation? Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Now, this comes in a huge context, but and one that we actually have time today to spell out a little bit. But he says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. An element of worthiness is missing because they don't belong in the same conversation. They don't belong. There's nothing that places them in any kind of peer status. If they're if you have suffering in on one side of the scale and glory on the other side of the scale, they don't belong in the same scale. And that's what's being contrasted here. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And the anticipation of this revealing, what we have to look forward to, is no less than what the earth has been looking forward to since Adam and Eve first fell into sin and plunged this world into the mess that it's been in ever since. All right, so what is the context here? How do I phrase this contrast within the boundaries of the no condemnation, no separation that is Romans chapter 8? Man, because this is where the embracing of this truth comes out, where you and I can operate as legitimate sons, where we can do our own Abba Father, where we can make this a reality and not just words, okay? Because words are easy. You can say things, but to live them, to cycle them, to embrace them as the reality of how you function, that's something else. Okay, and we have to get to that point. You can't just walk out of here on an Easter Sunday afternoon with happy words, right? And say, oh, well, the battle is the Lord's. Okay? And then you go back to daily life Monday through Saturday and you're being hammered all the time. If it's not real, if it's just words, then you're not gonna be sustained. You're not going to be living this. You're not going to be victorious in these things. So let's recognize it. All right. Again, the boundaries for this chapter, from chapter one, from verse 1 with no condemnation down to the final paragraph where there's no separation. This is a discourse on our position in Christ and how powerful it is. All right. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And how does that reality affect our thinking, our actions, and everything about our Christian walk? Notice, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What a blessing. What a blessing that God didn't craft the church and then turn us loose with the same operating system that Israel operated under. You know, I mean, what a waste of time that would have been, right? And think about, too, in the sense, why it boggles my mind, the folks that try to embrace replacement theology, not only do they replace their stewards, but they also don't feel like that we're supposed to be under law. So in other words, they're not truly replacing anything if they think it through that way. No, we have a new stewardship. We're not under law. We're under grace. This no condemnation reality of where we are. Notice now, the requirements of the law in verse 4 might be fulfilled in us. Might be fulfilled in us. Does that mean we have to keep everything? No. Christ kept everything. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. Christ is the perfection of God's plan and God's wisdom and God's fulfillment. And we get to enter into that. By grace, we are that. Does that boggle your mind? I'm dead in Christ, buried in Christ, risen in Christ, walking in the newness of life. And I am fulfilling the law. I have fulfilled the law. Why? Because Christ is the fulfillment of the law. It's an amazing thing. The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so I'm not killing myself with guilt. I'm not killing myself with every failure I've ever had. All the long catalog of laws that I've broken or violations I'm guilty of. Because positionally, I'm not guilty of any of them. I fulfilled them all because Christ fulfilled them all. What a delight. The requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there again, I just lay it out before you. You want to fall into the burnout mode? You want to grow weary? That's again, it's the flesh, not the Spirit. Handle things under human effort. Handle things in your own strength. Try to figure out your own solutions with human wisdom. We'll figure out how clever you are at that point, right? No, it says, in all your ways acknowledge Him. Lean not on your own understanding. Okay? The key here for us in the church age is to walk according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. It doesn't take long. Absolutely doesn't take long. See, you can do it face to face with a brother or sister. You can even do it over the phone with a brother and sister. You can even, amazingly enough, do it in an email. Okay? It doesn't take long. When I'm listening to brothers or sisters and they're describing different things in terms of problems or testings or afflictions or what have you, in very short order it becomes very clear, where is the mind set? Is the mind set on the flesh or is the mind set on the Spirit? Okay? And it is like night and day. It certainly makes my job a lot easier. It makes your job a lot easier when God assigns you to come alongside a brother or a sister and offer that encouragement. Okay? Because it just comes back to what we're studying here, what we see over there in 2 Corinthians 4. It's not your wisdom figuring these things out. Just do what you can to say, wait a minute. It's momentary. It's light. Not worthy to be compared. Think about the eternal weight of glory. Stop with a mind focused on death and get that mind focused on life, set your attention on the things above. Or as it says here, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Quit looking at things with human terms. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? please, please understand, this is not, I've known too many believers that have taken this as saying, oh, well, that's just the difference between unbelievers and believers. No! This whole chapter is for believers. This whole chapter is for you and I who are in Christ with no condemnation. This entire chapter is for you and I, and we still need to recognize whether we're functioning in the flesh or we're functioning in the Spirit. Because if we're in the flesh, we're not going to be pleasing God. What practical difference is there between us and the unbeliever at that point? Okay, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, you're walking like mere men. We can't lose our salvation, but we can sure walk like it. The dog walking, going back to its vomit, the sow going back to the mire. Okay? Are we going to be in the flesh? If we're going to be in the flesh, look out. All right? Discipline comes very quickly. Now, the blessing we have to have Christ is to have the Spirit. Again, notice the parallel between here and 2 Corinthians. It says in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. I mean, I don't know how God could get more clear than this. The universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is a feature for every born-again believer in our current dispensation. It is universal. If the Holy Spirit's not in you, you're not saved. If you're saved, then you got the Holy Spirit. It's a reward for every believer. It's one of the grace position blessings that come in the moment of your salvation. It's not, as the Pentecostals try to make it, a second blessing later on down the road. Once you've arrived, or once you've worked for it, or once you've achieved another level of understanding. No, if you belong to Christ, this is you right here. Now, you got the body and you got the Spirit. Isn't that what we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? This treasure in earthen vessels? This body which is dying, the Spirit which is being renewed? Of course. See, everything that the Holy Spirit was given to Paul in 2 Corinthians, we now see expanded, unfolded, made deeper in what the Holy Spirit wrote through him here to the Romans. So the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. This dying body, but the living Spirit. And praise God for that. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And that's, of course, looking forward. That's the resurrection we're looking forward to. All right, so then, you see that there in verse 12? Like we had it in 2 Corinthians? Paul's saying, you know the truth. Are you going to live it? Are you going to make application? What good does it to have knowledge and not use it? So then, we're under obligation. Under obligation. I hate it when people tell me that I'm an easy believer or that grace means that it's whatever you want to do kind of a thing. Not so. No. Grace motivates even more. Paul said, I labored all the more than all of them. Why? Because of grace. Easy believism, all these little catchphrases that folks try to use for whatever reason. And sometimes I struggle to find out what's motivating their insistence upon the legalistic standard they're insisting upon. We're under obligation. We have grace obligations. These are the have-tos in grace, right? What God expects for us to do, since He's provided so much for us. Remember, for whom much is given, shall much be required. Obligations. We have have-tos. Not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh, but to the Spirit. All right? Putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this is the new manner of life. This is the proper order of things in grace. Don't beat your head against the wall and tell an unbeliever he's got to quit drinking or quit smoking or quit fornicating or quit doing what he's doing. He's an unbeliever. He's doing what he's doing. Don't ever substitute lifestyle for the life that's found in Jesus Christ. They need the life. They need to come to faith in Christ, to be transformed. And once they're a new creation in Christ, then start to communicate the basics of the truth of God's Word. Allow the Word to do its work. Allow the growth to take place. At that point, it'll be natural. They'll take to the Word, longing for the pure milk of the Word, like a newborn longing after mother's milk. That's what they're going to be designed to do once they're born again and saved. Now, they're not designed to do that right now. If they're lost right now, then they've got a different nature that's working there. Okay. And so it says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And what a blessing. We get to cry out, Abba, Father, in this passage. I love this. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. It's a powerful thing. Once you have spiritual life, see, once the spirit side of your soul-spirit unity, once that spirit side is made alive. Now, until you come to Christ, it's a dead thing. You got a living soul, but a dead spirit. Once you come to Christ, though, that spirit is quickened. That spirit is made alive. And with the spirit made alive, then that's where the Holy Spirit primarily communicates, testifying with our spirit. And we're able to, the reality of our sonship becomes clear. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If you're having trouble embracing any of this, then you might not want to read the rest of verse 17. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Suffering is normal. Suffering is a part of sonship. It's like discipline is a part of sonship. Again, it just boggles my mind that believers, and I think all it comes down to is selfishness or immaturity or lack of teaching, but the attitude that says, well, I don't want to have any suffering, is the attitude that says, I don't have any glory. I don't want to produce any glory. Or I don't feel somehow I'm special. I shouldn't participate in that which I'm designed for. Or I shouldn't, I'm somehow entitled to a mode of life that Jesus didn't deserve. Because let me tell you something. If anybody has a claim to say, well, I should have a happy life, or I shouldn't have bad things happen to me, wouldn't you think it'd be Jesus? But how did He learn? And how did He grow? How did He exemplify this pattern for us to follow? All right, well, the impact of this, I hope we're not losing by taking the time to kind of widen the view on this. But this whole chapter is for believers. And the blessing we have to endure suffering, to endure affliction, to produce this glory is part of being sons. It just goes with the territory. All right? And it's a part of, you notice, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. All right, now here's the groaning. Again, parallel 2 Corinthians 4. So much of what Paul writes in Corinthians comes out here. Okay, groaning. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? We're groaning. Creation itself is groaning. So think about that. Next time a volcano erupts or an earthquake or something in creation where you observe the groaning of the fall. Okay? Or the next time you have your own bodily groaning with an ache or a pain or a disease or a infirmity of whatever physical sort. The creation likewise is groaning, waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. We're looking forward to the revealing of Jesus Christ. What's this creation looking forward to? Us with Christ. What a blessing. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Yeah, man at least committed the sin that led to his fall. What did the world do? It was subjected to futility as a consequence of what man did. And it's going to be redeemed as well as a consequence of what God's doing for man in the glories of what's to come. All right, well, I'm going to close with a Wiest quote, but before I get to that, let me just zip through the rest of this here. We know, verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Notice verse 24, in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. You know what we got coming up in verse 18, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Fixing our eyes on what can't be seen. Focused on the invisible. Occupied with what cannot be seen. Again, more ties, more connections between 2 Corinthians and Romans chapter 8. So many of these, it's fun to draw them. All right, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. All right, well, let me give you the last bit on this. The translation by Wiest I enjoy. Kenneth Wiest has an expanded New Testament translation. This is how he renders verses 16 through 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "Wherefore we are not losing courage, but and if, as is the case, first class condition, our outward self is progressively decaying, yet our inward self is being changed into a new kind of life, fit for the new spiritual existence into which we have been ushered in salvation, and constantly being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, day by day. For our momentary light burden of affliction is working out for us more and more surpassingly." And that's, again, what I'm going to get to when on Wednesday we come back and look at the verb produce and we look at the far beyond all comparison clause that describes this hyperbolistic way of life. It is the production that can't be compared to anything else. Our momentary light burden of affliction is working out for us more and more surpassingly an eternal heavyweight of glory, while we are not contemplating the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. That's what we're going to have to learn, how to learn how to focus our eyes on what can't be seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The things which are not seen are eternal. And I'm telling you, the more you just spend looking at the temporary things, if you want to look at the earthly things, look at the momentary things, get your eyes off the things above, and you're setting yourself up for burnout. Setting yourself up for burnout. If all you're doing is looking at outer beauty, what are you looking at? You're looking at something that's going to fade and wrinkle and sag and maybe put on a few pounds or whatever it's going to do. And then what are you going to do? 20 years later, you're going to start looking around for something else that's young and attractive? Look for the next one? Or are you looking at the eternal? Are you looking at the inner beauty? The glories of what's more beautiful than 20 years ago when you first met her? See? Set yourself up for failure with one set of eyes. Rejoice in God's glory with the other set of eyes. Let's have His perspective on everything He's assigned for us to do. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your fellowship. Thank you for your word. For the glories that we can embrace and identify with, not just as words that we recite, but reality that we operate under. That your spirit testifies with our living human spirit. We are your sons. In this position, we have no condemnation. There is no separation. Father, in this relationship, the proper walk is to walk in the spirit and not the flesh. The proper mindset is to have our mindset on the things of the Spirit, not our mindset on the things of the flesh. Father, I pray that more and more you would convict us, spotlight for us those things that are the wrong perspective, the wrong way of thinking. If we're using human language like I can't, then flush that, Father. Just drive it from our thinking. Replace it with the biblical language of I can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Father, help us to identify again, the blessings of divine viewpoint over human viewpoint, when our desire is something different from your desire. Father, help us to make the great confession that our Savior made, that not our will but thine be done. Father, help us to have this the victory that you have for us each and every day. The Father, as we continue to delve into the details here in verses 16 through 18, Father, I pray that more than vocabulary, more than grammar or syntax, Father, the reality of this walk would bear fruit. It would transform each one of us to make this application for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.